Okay, hey, good morning, brothers. Today is Friday, October 4th, 2019, and we are on study 11 of our study of the prophet Jeremiah. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10. And at chapter 10 of Jeremiah, does anyone have in their Bible an editor's heading over the chapter is a description of chapter 10.
God and idols.
I say that again.
God and idols.
God and idols. Good, yeah.
Folly of idolatry.
Folly of idolatry, yeah. Yeah, so chapter 10 is, the whole chapter is devoted to the folly of idolatry, the problem with idols. So that's we'll skim portions of this, but take a look at verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, "There's here the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel." Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations or the Gentiles, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations, the Gentiles, are terrified by them." And then verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5 go on to talk about, you know, the folly of making idols out of with your hands, out of silver, gold, different products, materials of the earth. So verse 1, again, he's speaking to all of Israel. This will be the north and south. Again, the north is actually in captivity, but it's for all the 12 tribes, no matter where they're at. In verse 2, what do you think the Lord means when he says, well, we understand he says, don't go the way of the Gentiles, but what do you think he means when he says, do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens? Have anyone have any thoughts as to what that means? So in ancient times, something like a solar eclipse freaked everyone out, or a lunar eclipse freaked everyone out, or a meteor shower freaked everyone out, or the appearance of a comet freaked everyone out. Everyone, all nations, believed that these were some kind of manifestations of divine beings and signs. And what the Lord's telling Israel is, hey, these are just aspects of creation. These are nothing to be worshipped. They're not signs of any gods. They're just things I've created. So he's saying, don't be afraid of these things. That's basically all that means. That brings us to chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. Could someone read verses 6 through 10?
"There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? This is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. 8. They are both stupid and foolish. The instructions of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Ushah. They are the work of craftsmen of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is like violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is a living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation."
Excellent. Thanks, Barry. So, yeah, take a look at the first question here on the outline. And looking at verse 6, who is like the God of Israel?
None.
And none. Okay, good.
Yeah, none.
There is none like you. And then, again, if your English Bible probably has L-O-R-D capitalized, that means in Hebrew it's just these four consonants, Y-H-V-H or Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh. And Jeremiah says, your name is great. Great is your name in might. And then verse 7, there's this expression of, you know, why don't the nations get it? Jeremiah says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? And even though Israel has been chosen among all nations by the God of creation, Jeremiah recognizes that there's no other God. And again, he's King of the Gentile nations as well. He's the God of all creation. And again, the rest of verse 7 talks about, you know, if you counted up all the wise men of all the Gentile nations and all of their kingdoms, they don't have anything compared to you. And then verses 8 and 9, you know, more discussion of the folly of these different Gentile nations that worship all kinds of crazy things. And then in verse 10, but Yahweh is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. And he says something interesting at the end of verse 10. Jeremiah says, at his wrath, that's the Lord's wrath, the earth quakes, and the Gentile nations cannot endure his indignation. And so the point that Jeremiah is making here is that even though there's all this prophecy on all the beatdown that's coming on down on Israel, the Lord reminds Jeremiah, and Jeremiah recognizes that they're going to get a decent beatdown too. And it's just a matter of timing.
One of the other things that Israel hasn't completely turned away from Yahweh. They still worship Yahweh, but all these other things as well.
They mixed a lot of stuff into it. Yeah.
So it's not just a total abandonment of that way.
It's just kind of a messed up. Yeah, that's exactly right. Any questions on verses 1 through 10? Okay. Could someone read verses 11 through 16?
Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of water in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. He is the one who formed all things.
Excellent. Thanks, Richard. So take a look at question 2 in the worksheet here that references verse 11. What will the God of Israel say to all Gentile nations?
All these other gods, gone.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, so that's when verse 11 says, thus you shall say to them. So this is Jeremiah being instructed to speak. And the question becomes, well, who's them? Well, it's the Gentile nations he's been referring to in verses 1 through 10. And he's to say to them, the gods. Now, interestingly, you know, we don't really have record of Jeremiah being told to preach to Gentile nations, and he likely did not. So two possibilities here. There are likely Gentiles within the land that are part of the message. And it also may he's preaching to Israel still, but he's preaching to Israel about Gentile nations so that Israel will understand the folly of trying to follow the things that these Gentile nations are following. So there's that aspect to this, but what he's supposed to say with regard to Gentile nations is the gods that did not make the heavens and earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So again, all of these other deities, all of these other centers and objects of desire and worship, they're nothing, they're meaningless, and they all are a subject to the God of Israel.
It was interesting here that Ryrie in his note here said, the only 11 is the only verse in Jeremiah written in Aramaic.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah.
What the heck does that mean?
Yeah, believe it or not, so the Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew, except for a few portions are written in Aramaic. The most notable portions of the Old Testament written in Aramaic are Daniel chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that's because Daniel is dealing with Gentile world empires. And a lot of people think that's maybe why. But believe it or not, there are a few other portions of the Bible that are written in Aramaic other than Hebrew, what we call the Hebrew Scriptures. One verse in Jeremiah, and you're right, it's verse 11. So good point, good note.
So that's the focus, do you think, there was on the Gentile?
It may be that as Baruch was transcribing or dictating or recording what Jeremiah had to say, maybe Baruch took it literally and said, this is for the nations to know, and wrote it in a Gentile language. That verse, yeah, it's amazing. Believe it or not, there's also portions of Torah, small portions of the Law of Moses written in Aramaic too, just a few verses here and there. So, yeah, it's an interesting fact.
So my Bible says on chapter 2 there that the Gentiles worship celestial bodies, including the sun, moon, and stars.
Yeah.
So when he was talking about signs of the heavens, he was probably talking to the Gentiles who then inculcated this stuff with the Jews, right?
Yeah, yeah. And again, if your God is the sun and there's a solar eclipse, oh my God, you know, that's going to be a major freak out.
Yeah.
Well, time to worship the moon.
Yeah, right, exactly.
What did you just get to our sun?
Take a look at verse 14. You know, God says that, hey, every man is stupid and devoid of knowledge. It's basically true, really, when it comes down to it, compared to the Lord. Now, take a look at question 3 in the worksheet here. And my question misses a word, so it's I messed up when I wrote the question. The question should say, how is Israel different from all the Gentile nations? How is Israel different from all the Gentile nations?
God, Yahweh, he's the one that chose them.
Yeah, verse 16 says, the portion of Jacob is not like these. What he's saying is that Jacob being a proxy for the nation of Israel, Israel is unlike any other nation on earth. God is the God, not of all nations. Well, he is the God of all nations, created all nations, but he's the God that Israel is the object of his election. He chose Israel. And he also says, for the maker of all is he. So even though he made the other nations, he says in verse 16, Israel is the tribe of all tribes on earth of his inheritance. So again, this is another one of the many, many verses in the Bible about the election of the nation of Israel. They are the ones who have been chosen by the God of Israel. And that brings us to verse 17 and 18. Take a look at verse 17. Pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am singling out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distress that they may be found. Now, so what's going on here is now he's turning attention. He's lecturing about the nations, problem of the nations, but now he's focusing back on the elect. And he says in verse 16, pack up because you're going to come under siege. He's telling basically Israel that, you know, the discipline's coming. It may be not here yet, but it's coming. So get ready to move. And not only pack up to escape it, but pack up to go into captivity. That's what basically is being said here. And again, verse 18, I'm slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the owners of the land. But he's saying that, you know what, now it's time for the discipline to come on you and you're going to be ejected. And that brings us to verses 19 through 22. Could someone read verses 19 through 22?
Woe to me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. Yet I said to myself, this is my sickness, and I must endure it. My tent is destroyed. All its ropes are snapped. My sons are gone from me and are no more. No one is left now to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. The shepherds are senseless, and they do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper, and all their flock is scattered. Listen, the report is coming, a great commotion from the land of the north. It will make the towns of Judah desolate. A haunt of jackals.
Okay, thanks, Paul. So, yeah, question 4 in the worksheet here. Take a look at verse 19. What's Jeremiah's state of mind?
Whoa.
Yeah, I mean, just complete shock.
Summarizes Jeremiah.
Well, yeah, woe is me because of my injury. You know, now, we're not talking, he's not, there's no evidence of any physical injury here. He's talking about a spiritual wound here. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. Now, he says that. Here's why he says this. In verses 1 through 16, it's all about the Gentile nations and their beatdown. In fact, in verse 14, Jeremiah says, every man's stupid. We know all this. But then all of a sudden, in verse 17 and 18, God reminds him, your friends and family aren't. Don't think that your friends and family are getting out of this. 17 and 18 says to the nation, you guys better pack up your bags. So Jeremiah's quickly reminded, my God, this is not just the nations, but this is us. We're screwed. My family's screwed. My friends are screwed. Everyone is screwed. And that's why, again, this lament. Whoa. I mean, this is really going to be bad. Verse 20, my tent is destroyed. My ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me. Now, again, Jeremiah didn't have any children, but he's probably talking about, you know, vicariously, the children of the nation of Israel, the children of his people. And verse 21, as usual, Jeremiah is reminded that it's the spiritual leadership that's corrupted everything. The spiritual leadership sucks, and everyone's going to be punished for it. Verse 21, the shepherds have become stupid. They've not sought the Lord. As a result, the flock's going to be scattered. And then verse 22, here you go. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north, a prophecy of Babylon. Babylon's on her way to execute the judgment on the nation of Israel that God has planned. And the end of verse 22, as a result of this judgment, the cities of Judah are going to become a desolation. Not fun. Now in verses 23 through 25, you get Jeremiah doing something he was commanded not to do. And he says in verse 23, Jeremiah, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not. So Jeremiah is freaked out, of course, as anyone would be. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you'll bring me to nothing. Verse 25, pour out your wrath on the Gentiles that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name, for they have devoured Israel. They have devoured Israel and consumed Israel and laid waste on Israel. So, question five in the worksheet here, what's Jeremiah's plea? I mean, how would you describe his plea in these verses?
I would say, based on right before that, the political leadership and the spiritual leadership were kind of the same thing back then. It wasn't separated like today. So,
Wait, what did you say, Tim? I'm not sure I understood that.
In other words, like in England, the head of the church and the head of the government, the prime minister...
Oh, you're talking about church and state.
...are different.
Yeah,
but back then, that was the same...
Yeah, they were all together.
They were kind of together. So I think when they say they're corrupt, I mean, that's no newsflash. That's kind of happens all the time. But...
I would just say that you're right, they're separate, but the leaders of both church and state are corrupt.
Right.
That's all I would say, yeah.
And what was your question again?
Well, so what's these verses that we just read, what's Jeremiah's plea? Could you say it in a couple of sentences, or maybe describe, what is he asking?
I think he's saying, it's because of these other nations that we have adopted this. Pour out your wrath on them.
That's exactly right.
Save me.
That's he's saying, mercy on me, wrath on the nations. Mercy on Israel, wrath on Gentiles. That's exactly what he's asking. Now, so he says here in verse 24, the thing we got to give Jeremiah's props for is because he says something a lot of people don't say. Correct me. That's good. He's repenting. Jeremiah, and again, Jeremiah didn't do anything wrong. Not that we know of. But he actually says, correct me. He actually says, maybe I need to repent. And he just says, just be gentle with me, please. I think that's fair. But when he turns his attention, like Paul said, to the nations, blast them. And when he says with regard to, when he talks about correct me, he's also talking about correct Israel too. He's interceding for the nation of Israel. And he's been warned before, you're not to intercede for this nation. So let's see what he says next. Let's see what else happens.
For the concept though, I mean, for me is trying to wrestle with, okay, yeah, I see all this. And not that I'm taking the place of Israel, but to internalize it. Okay, America, you're not going to be here anymore. We're going to take you over to, let's say, to China or North Carolina or North Korea. That's where you're going. You have screwed up so badly. You're not going to be here. This is not your land anymore. I think if we had that connotation, we'd be like, oh, crap. This is a whole lot more severe than I'm thinking.
Sure.
I totally not agree. To take Israel's place, but that's to kind of get what he where he is.
Right. Yeah,
I don't think you all understand what's happening here.
I don't think they did.
And there's nothing you can do about it.
And I don't think they did comprehend it. So actually, this is chapter 10. We finished chapter 10. We want to go into chapter 11 now, and I do want to come back to something you mentioned last week, Paul, and that is King Josiah. Because as we've talked about with regard to our study of Jeremiah, it's not chronological. It skips around quite a bit. And so, and that's why it can be, among many reasons, very difficult to read. So what I want to do in chapter 11 here is, could someone read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 11?
This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of his covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, amen, Lord.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Paul. So take a look at verse 6 here. I'm sorry, take a look at question 6, focusing on verse 2. What is this covenant?
Land covenant.
Well, good, although I would have you look at verse 4 for probably the revelation as to the, what covenant he's talking about.
Out of Egypt.
Yeah, so this would be the Mosaic Law. This covenant... Hear the words of this covenant. Now remember, God made a number of covenants with the nation of Israel. The big one is the Abrahamic covenant. And that's in Genesis chapter 12. It says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. And from your seed of Israel, this seed, all families of the earth will be blessed, speaking ahead of towards Messiah. But later on, you know, a few centuries after that covenant, he enters into another covenant with the nation of Israel. And he doesn't enter in with this covenant until he actually brings them out of the land of Egypt 400 years later, brings them into the Sinai Desert and on a mountain through a mediator named Moses. The nation of Israel, the elect, enter into a covenant with Yahweh. And that covenant is the Ten Commandments. Plus the other 603. It's known as the Law of Moses. So the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, not to the nations, to Israel, plus these other 603 commandments. And it's all the law. It's just the Law of Moses. And it's a covenantal law between the creator of the universe and his the elect. There are other covenants with the nation of Israel that are made in the Old Testament. One with regard to the Davidic monarchy is made with David, the king, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And so God enters into a covenant that there will be a David's offspring will David's a descendant of David will rule the nation of Israel in perpetuity. And there will always be a Davidic king of the nation of Israel, the Davidic monarch. So that's another promise that's made. We're going to see when we get Jeremiah chapter 31, there's another covenant that's made with the nation of Israel. It's called something called the New Covenant, where he promises to forgive Israel's sin and he'll remember Israel's sin no more. And then there's the Land Covenant, of course, that is actually something that was back in the day, it was called the Palestinian Covenant when the Palestinians were Jews. Modern progressivism has changed the meaning of words. But in any event, there are a number of covenants that God makes with the nation. And we actually are beneficiaries of one of those covenants he's made with the nation. We actually are saved through the process of the new covenant, a covenant that God made with the elect. He didn't make it with us. Well, how do we get the benefit? Well, because we're grafted into these blessings, as the New Testament teaches us, not to replace, but to enjoy with. Now, all of these covenants that the Lord has made with the nation of Israel are all unconditional, but for one, and that is this covenant being mentioned right here. This covenant being mentioned right here, here are the words of this covenant, and again, well, which covenant? Well, he explains in verse 4, the one that I gave your nation, your forefathers, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That tells us that is the law of Moses. So we're going to find out when we get to chapter 31. The reason we know this is a conditional covenant, because it's going to be replaced with what's called a new covenant. And the other conditionality with regard to this covenant is described in Deuteronomy, largely chapter 28, where the conditional nature of the covenant with regard to the people that the covenant is entered into. So again, the covenant isn't between, you know, the Lord in Florida. It's not between the Lord in America. It's not between the Lord in China. It's not between the Lord and First Methodist. It's between the Lord and the nation of Israel. And it's if you obey, if you do the words of the Ten Commandments, plus the other 603, blessing, fruitfulness, major blessing. If you disobey, if you are disobedient to the Ten Commandments and the other 603, cursing. And there's different levels of cursing. The worst cursing you can get to is rejection as my people. No, God will never reject the elect. Ejection from the land and possession by Gentile nations of their promised land. That is the worst cursing you can get. Now, again, remember that the law of Moses is no longer in effect. The law of Moses is no longer binding. It's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled by the Jewish Messiah. He shed his blood when he said it is finished. So there is a new covenant that it is in effect with the nation of Israel. Most of Israel doesn't understand it. They don't want any part of it. But there is a new covenant binding right now with the nation of Israel. And in effect, it will be fulfilled in the future. It's been inaugurated 2,000 years ago. But at this point in time, when Jeremiah is speaking, this covenant mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 2, was in effect. There was no new covenant coming as far as they knew. And it was the covenant that you got to be obedient or you're going to get the beat down. And so verse 1 says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear are the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is exactly what the Ten Commandments requires and the rest of the commandments. Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of the Mosaic covenant. Verse 4, the covenant which I commanded your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Again, this is on Sinai. Saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you so that you shall be my people and I will be your God. In other words, you can't just say you're my people. And they actually said, if you go back and look at the law, they stood before the Lord and the Lord said, you ready to do this? Moses said, you ready to do this? Said, yes, we are. We accept it. And if they just do this, he'll confirm their oath in verse 5 and bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which they did. He did do that. So what's going on here? So what's going on here is we have a time transition. If you back up to chapter 10, and where we just were, and take a look at verse 22, Jeremiah is talking about the sound of a report, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make cities of Judah a desolation. So this prophecy, so chapter 10 concludes the prophecies that we talked about where Jeremiah was told to go into the temple and preach. That was probably during the reign of King Zedekiah, getting close to the Babylonian judgment. It's not obvious. And it's not obvious at all. But all the scholarship, basically, of Jeremiah agrees that we have a time transition in chapter 11. And we're going back in time now. We're going now back to the early part of Jeremiah's ministry. And we're going back to a different time period under the reign of King Josiah. So what I want to do is I just want to spend a little bit of time talking about what's going on here. And you don't have to have this with you, but it is on the website. Again, remember we talked about in Jeremiah, you've got the kings of Israel, the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. When the ministry of the prophet Isaiah took place in relationship to these two monarchies of the north and south, and when the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah took place within the time frames of these two monarchies. And remember, Jeremiah, by the time Jeremiah is called, the northern kingdom is extinct as a political entity. It's gone. But Jeremiah comes onto the scene during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah begins his reign in 640 BC. Jeremiah's commissioning was in 627 BC. And it's likely that what we're reading in chapter 11, verses, and all of chapter 11, and continuing chapters until I tell you the time changes otherwise, likely comes, most scholars believe, in 621 BC, about 5 years after his calling, still during the reign of Josiah. Now, let me just read, let's do this. Let me explain the context here. Josiah's grandfather was a guy named Manasseh. It might have been his father, excuse me. Manasseh reigned for 55 years as a descendant of David over the kingdom of the southern kingdom, and he was the most wicked king. His wickedness defied that of the northern kingdom. If you can recall, maybe two chapters ago, he was the one responsible for leading Israel and burning their children in Gehinnom to Molech. Really bad dude. And a lot of people believe, a lot of tradition tells us that he probably was responsible for the death of Isaiah. No one knows for sure, but it's a tradition both in church history and rabbinic legend. Josiah is a big deal because where I want to go now is let's go take a look at 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah is a really big deal in history. Let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 22. So, 2 Kings chapter 22 and chapter 23 are about King Josiah. And we're not going to read both chapters, but if you wouldn't mind, let me just summarize a few. Let me read a few, couple of these verses and summarize some of these passages just to give you some flavors to where we're at. So take a look at 2 Kings 22. Take a look at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. Verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Now, David wasn't his father, but again, we're talking about this is part of the Davidic covenant made with Israel. He knows that a descendant of David is supposed to be reigning on the throne of Israel. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. So what happened, and also this happened all the way up and through monarchies in the Middle Ages. Typically when children became monarchs, and you might become a monarch at 2, 3, 4 years old, your guardians really were your proxy. Once you became the age of majority, you basically, a lot of times you killed your guardians and you decided to run things on your own, or you killed your parents, your mom, or you treated them nice. Apparently Josiah's mom wasn't the best ruler during Josiah's minority, but when he became an adult, he really started to turn things around. So here's an amazing thing that happened during his reign. Take a look at verse 8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Question. Anyone know what the book of the law is?
613.
It's Torah. Yeah. It's Torah. It's the book of the law given on Sinai. And what's the house of the Lord?
Temple.
This was a shocker. No one knew where the law was, and it had been found as they were doing renovations in the temple. What? apparently, during Manasseh's reign, so much idolatry was going on in the temple that not even he didn't read the Bible. No one even knew it existed. They forgot it even existed. It was just from memory. People thought, oh, they found it. The high priest finds it. He gives it to Josiah. They run up. What, we found Torah. Now, scholars debate as to whether they actually found Genesis, you know, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, or some people believe they might have just found Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Greek for second telling of the law. Deuteronomy is just a summary, really, of Torah. So there's some debate as to whether it was just Deuteronomy. But someone found the Mosaic Covenant. The high priest, as they were doing digging, and they brought to the high priest, what the? Someone check this out. So jump to verse 11.
How old would have been?
Good question. Yeah. Good question. Good question. And good. Yeah, where do you got that from, Paul? Do you have a verse, or is that one of your notes?
From, 22 says he was 8 years old, and then it was 18th year. So
yes.
18th.
Good. Verse 3. Perfect.
So 26
perfect.
Years old.
Yeah. Now, it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah. Yeah, this happens. Good. This is exactly right. Thank you. And so it's 26, but also, if you count back from 640, 18 years, you get to 621. And again, this puts us at 5 years after Jeremiah's initial commissioning. And so, again, this is just 5 years into Jeremiah's commissioning. This is all going on. It's exactly right. Now take a look at verse 11. It came about when the king, Josiah, heard the words of the book of the law, what'd he do? What the F? You know, just basically, I mean, someone started to read him Torah, and he's like, holy crap! This is what we've agreed to do? And this is what we've been doing? And he's afraid out of his mind. So you have here, verse 12, then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, in verse 13, go inquire, this is really interesting, especially for the Old Testament, go inquire the word of the Lord and the people of all the southern kingdom concerning the words of this crazy book that we found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us. As soon as they started to read it, they realized how screwed they were. And check out verse 14. This is very interesting for the Old Testament. So the high priest and these other dudes went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shiloh. Apparently there was a prophet working that had been agreed upon, had been a true oracle of the Yahweh, and it was a woman. It wasn't Isaiah. It wasn't Jeremiah, this woman. We don't have the book of Huldah in the Bible, but she was a prophet to Israel. And Josiah goes, go ask her about this. Basically, in verse, we're not, just for time, I'm not going to read it. The verses 14 through 17, Huldah says, you better turn this around because the beatdown's coming. That's the law of Moses. By the way, this is another real bad reason for churches to teach that you're under the law of Moses. Not only is it heretical, this whole tithing thing and this garbage, it's that you're putting yourself in a really bad place if you really want to go there. That's my quick soapbox. Go to verse 18. You know, hey, here's what you got to tell the king, but go to the king of Judah who sent you. This is the prophet Huldah, this woman telling the high priest. Go back to Josiah and say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. And again, you know, verse 19, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord. Again, God's going to have mercy because of Josiah's righteousness. Now skip down to chapter 23. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Then the king sent and they gathered to him, what? All the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2. All the leaders. This is the leaders in the land. Verse 2, the king went up to the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. and the priests and the prophets and the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. He read Torah with everyone together. Now, again, we have a tough time getting through one chapter, but they read it. They read, and by the way, when we went through our study a couple of years ago on Return from Babylon, this happens again, actually, after the Babylonian captivity, if you can recall, and the rebuilding of the second temple. Ezra gathers everyone together for the same type of deal. We got to read this as a community and see what we've committed ourselves to.
Well, since most of the people couldn't read, that was probably a good idea.
And they were very dependent on their leaders. Yeah. Verse 3. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to watch. And so now the king realizes, look, we're supposed to have a piece in this. We're his chosen. And he says, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And the people entered into the covenant. So there was this renewal. A revival, you would call it. The people realize, man, we have screwed up. We got to turn this around. And the king renewed the covenant, and they started to realize with some revelation, we're going to learn by this revelation, and we're going to do it. And this is why Josiah is, a couple reasons Josiah is described as a very good king. One is that his heart was right before the Lord. Second is when they found this, and again, his forefathers had screwed up so bad they didn't even know it existed, or they didn't know where it was. Once they got it, they decided to renew their vows, started to get serious about it. They had a big come to Jesus meeting at the temple, and they decided we're going to abide by this thing. Now, what happens in verses 5-4 through the rest of the chapter is Josiah starts to go not only in the temple, but to all the priesthood and all the leaders, and starts to clean house of all the people that were engaged in idolatry. Clean house, clean these false altars. So he really goes on this campaign to clean the place up. Let me read verse 10. Here's a couple things he did. Check out verse 10. He, this is Josiah, also defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. Remember, his father, or grandfather, I can't remember, Manasseh was the one that started this practice. Josiah said, no. So he got really ticked off about that. Jump down to verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate what?
Passover.
These guys forgot to celebrate Passover. And they were doing Halloween and Easter and Christmas and all this other stuff. They forgot what the Bible told them to do. Passover. So verse 21, then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate Passover to the Lord your God, as it's written you're required to do in the law. Verse 22, surely such Passover had never been celebrated from the days of the judges who judge Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, again, this is when he's 26, this Passover was observed for the first time in decades in Jerusalem.
We didn't waste time in doing this.
Yeah, exactly. Check out verse 24. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums, the spiritists, the teraphim, the idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah had found, the high priest had found in the house of the Lord. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, just like the law commands, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any other king like him arise after him. So, Josiah is a big deal in the Bible, and it's because he started to confront, he pushed back on the spiritual leadership and said, you freaks, you got to do what the Bible says, not what your parents have taught you. You got to do what the Bible says, not what churches, I mean, not what the religious system has taught you. You got to start repenting and turning this around, and they began to do it. Now, here's the problem that we got to talk about. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 11. In Jeremiah chapter 11, scholars believe this is, now we're transitioning to Jeremiah's ministry back shortly after Josiah enacted these reforms. And what we're going to see and what we're going to have to think about is that this repentance didn't last long. Because things, either it wasn't either it didn't take hold of that many people other than Josiah, which may have been the case, or people didn't really, it didn't go on to their children. People started to want to do the church. They wanted to go back into the community, do the whatever everyone else was doing again. And it started to go downhill again pretty fast because Jeremiah actually has to start preaching about the importance of the law that they just found just shortly after Josiah's done all this reforming, and that's what chapter 11 is going to get at. So bottom line is that we're moving now back. Again, Jeremiah, it moves around. So, and it could be confusing, but now we're going back to a line of prophecies that Jeremiah was given to give to the nation of Israel, you know, a couple of decades earlier in Jeremiah's ministry, about the time of Josiah was enacting all of these big reforms within the nation.
Yeah, but the interesting thing is, in 5 years, he was unable to change their hearts permanently. So they went right back. I mean, it's like 1 year more than a president.
It seemed to deteriorate pretty quickly. It didn't hold. You're right. That's exactly right. Now, let me do this. Just so we make a little bit of a dent in chapter 11, let me just summarize verses 6 through 14. Chapter 11, verse 6, the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. So the idea here is that when Josiah had gathered everyone to read the covenant, the law, Torah, Jeremiah just didn't take that as being, okay, we're all good now. Jeremiah went and continued to have some ministry in the land repeating this. By the way, keep in mind that the idea of a synagogue, synagogos, a group of assembly of people, was an unknown concept in the nation of Israel, probably until this time. At this time, there was no synagogues in Israel. Synagogues didn't come into existence until after the Babylonian captivity. So there's no place where people can go to other than the temple to really hear people reading the law. And again, as someone mentioned, you know, it's not like everyone has a copy of the law. You can't just, you know, download it on a PDF. You know, someone's got to handwrite it, and these things are expensive. So Jeremiah takes it upon himself. Well, he doesn't take it upon himself. The Lord commissions Jeremiah to preach the law to the land. Jump down to verse 11. Oh, actually, jump down to verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 10, they have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So here's where the Lord tells Jeremiah, at some point after this ministry and after Josiah has enacted these reforms, people are still... either they said they agreed or they didn't agree. Maybe they just said, F you, I'm going to look like I'm doing it on the outside, but I'm not really going to do it. The Lord's on to it. And he tells Jeremiah, these people are scamming you. And then if you take a look at verse 11, as a result of this, again, because the law of Moses was conditional in nature. The law of Moses between the Creator and the nation of Israel was conditional. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, because of the disobedience, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. This is, again, a precursor to this Babylonian judgment that's going to be coming in a number of decades. Take a look at verse 14. And then, again, the Lord reminds Jeremiah what he's already told him. Therefore, do not pray for the elect, and do not lift up a prayer for the elect, because I'm not going to listen when they call me because of this disaster. The problem really seems to be accountability for revelation. These people had revelation. Maybe they didn't have revelation because no one knew about it. But once they had revelation and they knew truth, and then they decided not to bother with it, that was really, really bad. Really, really bad. And what we'll do next week is we'll continue reading chapter 11 and move on. But the point, again, that I want to make with regard to today in Jeremiah is... don't ever, ever, ever forget how accountable you are for the fact that you have this. And most people in history have never had this. And if you see how the Lord deals with people who had accountability for his word, and them not listening to it, studying it, acting on it, it's bad, bad, bad. And I'm not giving a thus saith now bad Debbie Downer message. I'm just trying to save some people from heartache and headache. Like, I wish I would have not had to gone through. Maybe you still have to go through a disobedience in life. I mean, learn by revelation, because we're accountable to this, whether we read it or not. We have it. And so many of the people that were walked before us, who he loved, who didn't even have the luxury of this, were judged very severely. So, important to keep in mind.
That's Can I add to that, Chris, that I think that's kind of normal, though. I mean, there's a lot of things we do. We live in a culture where, well, you know, the law says you're not supposed to go over 45, but I was going 50. What's the big deal?
That's a good point.
There's a lot of that all over the place.
Because conviction falls upon me.
Why do you have to go there?
I think it's... I forget what I was going to say now. But
nothing new under the sun.
Yes, and what was I going to say? Yeah, I don't know.
But even Josiah, I mean, he changed his heart and was like, "We're wrong." He's like, "Yeah, you are." Oh, and I'm gonna bless you in a way that you're gonna be king until, but it's still coming.
Same thing with happened with Hezekiah during Isaiah's reign. Hezekiah was righteous king, and he was blessed, but only during his. It all went ugly after his reign.
I remember what I was going to say. So I really feel like when I look at my life, other people's lives, people I've observed, what really causes someone to turn or to obey certain principles of life? Who is a major influence on them, or how do they change? Because I don't think most people do change. 85% of alcoholics never seek reform. And I think when I look at it, I think with our kids, we get about 4 or 5 things, life lessons, truths that we get to teach them, whether we do it with our mouth or our actions. And what are you going to use those on? What are you going to use those 4 or 5 things on? And to me, those are the things that really create a permanent hold on someone. And these issues you're talking about, I really feel, yes, there's exceptions. I mean, your parents didn't drill these into you, and yet you believe them very hard. But that's unusual. I think for many of us, it's a tremendous opportunity to teach our kids from a really young age. And what are those, they're not going to learn 50 things, but what are those 4 or 5 things they're going to hold on to? And, you know, I wouldn't pass on that and wait till they're in high school, because it's too late. You got to start when they're tiny. All right.
Dennis, I apologize. I didn't want to go longer, but I agree with everything you said. And I'm such a big believer in Bible study, and I'm such a big proponent of we got to know our Bibles. But even more important than that in my mind, is for exactly the reason you said, is the value of the blessing of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is supernaturally can work with us in those ways that I might not be able to explain to you, or Barry might be able to explain to me, but God can work with each of us through the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is another great blessing that these guys didn't have, but it's available to all of us. And he gets us where we're at, and he can start to work with us. But we got to have the humility to ask for it, and we got to want to be filled with it and be obedient to it. Sorry.